Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, PO Box 264, York YO242ZX.
Right, well, good evening. This is the 13th and final episode in this series we've called Christline. And as you know, we've been going through the generations, stopping at particular people and looking at their lives and what we can learn from their lives, taking a particular theme each week. Now, there are 61 generations from Adam to Jesus. And tonight, we hit the 60th generation, who is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And tonight's title is Mary and Submission. Mary and Submission. Now, in some Protestant circles, you can barely say the name Mary without someone shouting, "Heresy!" Because there is still a very strong feeling in a lot of evangelical churches that because traditional Roman Catholicism has gone so much over the top with the character of Mary that we have to in some way counterbalance that by ignoring the poor woman. And it is probably true to say the Catholics have made too much of her, but the Charismatics and the Pentecostals and the Evangelicals have made too little of her. And I'm a great understander of the truth that the pendulum swings to arrive at a balance point, but we probably have over the years swung too far one way on Mary, and there's a lot we can learn from her. She is a biblical character, she's 60th generation Christline, and she has a great attitude of submission that she shows in the Gospels. We need to recognize her tonight as being a servant of the Lord, even as she recognized herself. We don't have to kiss statues of her, and we don't have to say Hail Mary, although if we bumped into her in heaven we'd probably say hi. So that's it with Mary, really. It's just getting a right balance and a right understanding of what we can learn in her life. And without question, any man is affected by his mother. There can be no doubt that in every man there is something of his mother. That scares the living daylights out of my wife, I have to tell you. But all the same, it is true. And so there is something we can learn about Jesus from looking at Mary. So first of all tonight, let's talk about God's master plan in action. Right at the end of Matthew 1, which is where we've followed the Christ line through, it says in verse 15, Eliud, the father of Eliezer, Eliezer, the father of Matan, Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And it goes on to say, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. This is that bit of the Bible that you read regularly every Christmas, and the rest of the year skip over because it doesn't seem seasonal. And it says that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. When we're talking about Joseph, her husband, we mean the husband that was pledged to her. Because they weren't formally married, they were betrothed, which was as good as in everything other than sleeping together and living in the same roof. Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to say, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Let's start this understanding of Mary by having a clear understanding that a Christ fathered by the contaminated bloodline of Adam would be no Christ at all. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. I don't want you to think for one moment that the virgin birth was like something extra special that God did because it was Jesus. In fact, there would be no Jesus as we know without the virgin birth. The seed came from God. The container came from Mary. Jesus became man because of Mary, but Jesus had the characteristics of God because of his Father God. All of Adam are born in sin and die. Some people have disagreed with me over the years that you can see sin in a child, even at the very earliest age. As someone who has been a father to four children, I have seen it in all of my children. And I know it was there in myself. And the truth is this, that we are born into sin. And I know there's some sort of age cut off, probably in every child a different age, until at which time they are innocent in some ways. But I also know that the tendency and the ability to sin is inbred. And Jesus had to be free of that so that he could die as the perfect lamb. And all of the Old Testament sacrifices are there to demonstrate to us that God would only be satisfied with a perfect lamb. And that's why it took 61 generations before Jesus came, because Jesus had to be born a perfect lamb and he had to be born of a virgin. The thing about all men is that they sin and die. If Jesus was going to die because of his own sin, he could not be a sacrifice for us who needed someone who would substitute themselves in our place. The truth is that Jesus only died out of choice, only out of willingness to obey his Father. And had he not been born of a virgin, he would have had no choice. He would have died anyway. So the virgin birth through Mary is a very significant and important point. Now, those of you that have known me for any time at all will have heard me say many times, because it's a favourite point of mine, that Revelation 13 verse 8 should be renumbered Genesis 1 verse 0. The words of Revelation 13 verse 8 are this: the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And why I call it Genesis 1 verse 0 is that when you realise these words and their impact in the order of things, before the world was formed, before Adam was breathed into and became a living man, before there was sin in the Garden of Eden, the Lamb had been slain. And it's really important that we grasp this. You know, God says it there. It's in the Bible, Revelation 13, verse 8. But really, it's the first thing that happened. The first thing in the story of the salvation of man is that before we were made, in God's mind, the Lamb was slain. Don't think for one moment that what Adam and Eve did in the garden by disobeying God was a surprise. It was no surprise to God. God made us with free will. He knew what was coming. But the great joy was that he had accounted for our sin before we committed it, in that he always had plan A, Jesus. I get the impression when I hear a lot of people talk that they think Jesus was plan B. That the cross was, well, it all went horribly wrong, so God had to sit down with a bit of paper and draw a map and think about how he could do something and call in some of his angels and say, what do you think we can do? And the end result, oh, well, you could always die, God. And it wasn't like that. It was plan A. Because the real point of the Christ line is that God wanted a people for himself. God wanted you and me. Why did God make Adam if Adam was going to sin? Because God wanted a people and he was prepared to pay the top line price to have that people, to have fellowship. We said on the very first week of Christline, God used to walk with Adam in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. And God wants to walk now, not with just one man, but millions of men and women all over this earth. And we live in a generation where there are more Christians alive today than there have ever lived in history. Just as there are more people alive today than have lived in the history of the world because of what we have called a population explosion. And the truth is, this is the generation that man can really walk with God if they will choose to walk with God. And it is because God's number one plan was set in motion in Genesis 1 verse 0, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So I'm not saying scribble it in front of your Bible or complain to Nelson that they've printed your Bible wrong. I'm just saying think of it in that order, because the order is important, because it shows you the order in which God thought about us. Now, in Luke chapter 1, we read the first things about Mary that are parallel to what we read in Matthew chapter 1. And what is quite clear from Luke chapter 1, that God's plan, which, if you like, had actually been in effect for 60 generations, was already in action for the pregnancy of Mary 6 months before she became pregnant. Now, I think this is key. Luke 1:23, talking about the priest, Zechariah, it says, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, the two things here. Why had God appeared to the priest, Zechariah, and given his elderly wife a baby? Why was she 6 months pregnant when Gabriel went to Mary? Well, John the Baptist was the fruit of that womb, and John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way of the Lord. Isaiah talks about prepare the way of the Lord, and the Gospels tell us how John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy by turning the nation to God again and causing thousands upon thousands of people to be baptized for the kingdom of God and repent for their sin. And there was a great deal of, if you like, spiritual revival in that time that was set in motion by John the Baptist. Now, you know that these people in their day did not become accepted mature males in the community until the 30th birthday. And just as Jesus commenced his ministry when he was 30, so did John the Baptist. And the fact is this, John the Baptist had already stirred up the people when Jesus came along. And John was the one whose ministry it was, by baptizing people, to show to everyone who the Lamb of God was. And he declared that the reason that God had sent him baptizing was so that he might know who the Lamb of God was and declare him to Israel. So, what God did was, God had taken a big chance in that he set John the Baptist in motion 6 months before he set Jesus in motion, in the sense of appearing to Mary. Now, you might say, well, what sort of a chance was it? Well, the point is this, Mary had free will. Don't think for one moment, don't slip into pagan thinking and Muslim thinking and other types of religious thinking by saying, because it's written, because it's happened. It had to happen that way. Let me tell you something. What is written will come to pass. What is written in the Word will come to pass. But not every person comes into line with what is written. And I have often sat, particularly at Christmas, and wondered what would have happened if Mary had said no. What if Mary, when Gabriel had appeared to her, said, "Clear off, you spook, I'm having nothing to do with this." What would have happened? Well, could the task have passed to another generation? Was there another person lined up? Well, if I am to look at this Christ line properly, I can't actually see anybody else in the family that it could have happened to. But what is wonderful about everything that happens to us in God is that God always seeks our approval and our involvement. That's why I believe in prayer when we talked about Abraham and intercession. You know, God involves us in what he is doing on the earth by saying, "Well, you pray it into being." And you say, "Well, why hasn't it happened yet? Have you prayed it through yet?" And all of these things, they involve us. And God is seeking us to be involved. And the truth is this: Mary submitted to the birth of Jesus. And I cannot say for 1 minute that she had no choice in the matter, because she did. We all have choice. But here's the thing: God knew Mary's heart. And here is always the truth, is that God knows the attitudes of our hearts. He looks in, he can see what we can't see. And he knows those who are his. He knows those who genuinely and willingly will cooperate with him. And that's why Marys get selected. That's why Marys are highly favoured. Because God sees the attitude of a Mary and then says, "Mary, will you cooperate with me on my project?" And Mary says yes. So Mary's great characteristic that she will be eternally remembered for is her submission. Luke 1:28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Don't be deluded, you know, that Mary had some sort of glowing band above her head, and that anything that this angel said was so, it was as good as an excellent TV personality coming to your house and saying, "Will you speak into this microphone?" This was something scary. This was something very disturbing. It was like nothing else on earth. And she was greatly troubled, so don't be deluded by that. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." It's worth saying at this point that prophecy amongst the Jews, and or the interpretation of prophecy by the Jews, had said for about a generation that surely this is the time in which the Messiah will return. We know from old Hebrew writings that around that time there was a great belief that the Messiah would come. And I don't want you to be under any misconception here, that there may well have been many young ladies in Israel at that time wondering if they could be the mother of the Messiah. Because there were teachers, rabbis, saying, "Surely the time is upon us." And, you know, bear in mind they were under Roman domination, and there was a lot of desire to be free. And there would be people saying, "Surely the Messiah will come and he'll free us from the Romans," which of course was never the idea, really. So Mary may not have been totally unaware of what this angel was saying to her, I would suggest to you she knew exactly what the angel meant. It was clicking inside her head that this is what the angel is talking about. He's talking about the Messiah. So, verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? You know, Mary was a young woman, probably just a young teenager, and we look at her and think, you know, delicate little Mary, you know, dragged away to Bethlehem at Christmas and it was snowing and all this, and not that it was, but Mary was not stupid. You know, it always amazes me that people seem to think that sex was discovered in the 1960s. Mary knew where babies came from. She said, how will this be since I am a virgin? And she was, if you like, one step ahead. The angel was talking about, you're going to have a son, and this is who he's going to be. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. And she's saying, but hang on here, I am a virgin. How can I have a baby? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And here's some key words now. Verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. Mary's attitude was that of a slave. I am the Lord's servant, she said. That word servant means bond slave. And she said, I am bound to you, Lord. I will do as you say. I will submit to your will. Now, can we have any doubt that Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph, who, let's face it, had a nice little business going. I mean, he was a carpenter. You know, don't think that carpenters made fancy little wooden ornaments to put on your mantelpiece, or maybe even a kitchen table. A carpenter was a house builder. What do you think the houses were made of? Wooden frames. Joseph probably was Mr. Barrett in terms of his name in Nazareth. He was somebody who was responsible for really keeping a roof over your head. And what better family to, in a poor district, in a poor land, in a poor time, under Roman domination, what better man, more solid man, you know, good, hard-working man, businessman, you know, always keep a roof over your head. You'll never go without shelter with Joseph. You know, let's face it, if your roof blows off, who's going to put it back on? Joseph. You know, she must have had in her heart the thought, I'm marrying a good man here. He's an upright man, he's a righteous man, and he's got a nice little business, and we'll be happy together. We'll all right. We won't lack for a roof over our head. We'll always be all right. And do you not think that in her heart, she wasn't looking forward to a bit of a normal life? And in those days, it was an incredible disgrace to be pregnant out of wedlock. I mean, let's face it, there were women stoned to death for being pregnant out of wedlock. Women stoned for their immoral behaviour. And if they caught the bloke, they stoned him as well. And it wasn't sort of like the sort of thing that went, oh, well, you know, she wasn't married, but, well, that's life, isn't it? It wasn't like that then. It wasn't like 21st century Britain. And Mary was saying, well, you know, I've got this lovely idea. I was thinking of maybe some Laura Ashley wallpaper in the living room. And I thought maybe we went to Curry's and we got one of those nice Bendix washing machines. And I figure it'll be all right. We'll just have a nice little home and maybe I'll settle down and have some babies. And she had probably a lovely idea of what normalcy would be in that time and in that generation. And Gabriel was saying to her, you're going to get pregnant and it's going to be from God, and I know you're not married yet, And you know what that might mean. And she was in reality facing up to something that was quite shocking and could be the undoing of her life. But her answer to this was, well, hey, I am the Lord's servant. God knew who he was going to. He was going to a woman who believed herself, firstly, to be the Lord's servant, and secondly, to be Joseph's betrothed. And that order mattered. And what, to me, is significant is the words Mary said, "May it be to me as you have said." You might ask, when did Mary conceive? Well, I'll tell you when she conceived. She conceived when she said, "May it be to me as you have said." I believe that was when. Because I'll tell you for why. If God had gone ahead without Mary's consent, it would have been rape. And the Christ child would have been invalid. You see, it's the same with our salvation. God does not force us to follow him. He invites our participation in his plan of salvation. He invites us to join his family. And that validates our response to him. God was not going to force the Christ child on Mary. But Mary's submission pleased the Lord. Mary said, "I am the Lord's bondslave. May it be to me according to your word." And I think that there's so much we can learn in our Christian walk about that attitude. Firstly, that we are, number one, the Lord's servants. And secondly, that whenever the Lord speaks to us, we shouldn't wrestle, we shouldn't fight. Instead, we should say, "May it be to me according to your word." If you like, Mary was prepared to choose disgrace for the benefit of God's 60 generations of planning so that the Christ line could come to fruition. And to choose disgrace over personal comfort is an act of submission by anybody's definition. Right, so let's talk about Mary in action. Barely having conceived, the Holy Spirit in John the Baptist, who was still in the 6-month pregnant body of Elizabeth, leapt inside Elizabeth. Such was the overflow of God's presence when Mary walked in the room. The Spirit of God in John the Baptist, who it says was baptized in the Spirit from his mother's womb, recognized the presence of the embryo Jesus and the presence of very God. And for that reason, Elizabeth knew who was in Mary's womb. Don't you think that's remarkable? Elizabeth knew. Luke 1 verse 39, it says, "In those days," this is immediately after Mary has said, "May it be to me," "Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt inside her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'You are the most blessed of women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt for joy inside of me.'" What an amazing spiritual event that manifested in a physical movement of a baby that was not just a normal, "Oh, it's moving again." Mary was operating in faith. And we need to understand this, because salvation comes to us by faith. You know, there are people who will tell you, and they'll give you scripture for it, to say that, all the Jews get to be saved anyway. I've heard people teach this. But the Bible says that we only come to God via Jesus. The Jews do not have a special way of entry into the presence of God. Jews have to accept their Messiah just as we have done. And when Paul talks about wanting all Israel to be saved, it's important to read on and see who he says Israel are. Because he says Israel are the children of the promise. They are not the children naturally of Abraham. And so we are, of course, the Israel that Paul prophesies about and talks about. But indeed, Paul did want his nation to be saved. Of course he did. And I want all the English to be saved. But the truth is that only his people will be saved. And may that be an incredible influx of people in these last days and in the generation in which we live. I am believing for a big church, not a little church. Not because it looks better on us, but because Jesus deserves it. Yeah? Now, in verse 45 of Luke 1, it says this. Elizabeth talks about, Mary says, "She who has believed is blessed, because what was spoken to her by the Lord will be fulfilled." Let me tell you this, when an angel turns up at your house and comes out with this preposterous scheme that you're going to get pregnant, even though you are a virgin, and that it's the Messiah that's going to be born by you, you either plug into that by faith, or you admit yourself to Bootham, or any other local mental hospital. You at least submit yourself to the doctor, because something crazy is going on. Let's be serious about this. This is a serious point. If you had Mary in York now, and she said her story, even people in church would struggle to believe it. And don't get all spiritual on me. People in church would struggle to believe Mary's story. And some people would say, outside of the church, would say, this woman needs help. Please understand the huge step of faith that Mary took. This was faith. She believed she was cooperating with God's plan of salvation. And Elizabeth recognized Mary's step of faith. It's a fabulous thing. Luke 1 verse 46 begins a passage that is popularly called the Magnificat. And it refers to this wonderful song, if you like, that Mary declared. But just quickly look at some of these verses. It says, "And Mary said, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord." Mary, from being this little teenage girl, nobody, well, you know, she's from Nazareth, and, oh yeah, I think she's marrying that carpenter guy. She becomes someone, she proclaims the greatness of the Lord, it says. She said, "My spirit has rejoiced." She became a person who rejoiced, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave. She recognized herself as humble. She declared her humility. Not that she was boasting of being humble. You can't really do that, can you? But she was saying, look, it's only me. I'm still Mary. I'm still that, you know, young girl. You know, remember we were in sixth form together or whatever, you know? But she was saying, I know who I am, but I know who he is. And she said, surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. That's prophecy. Mary began to prophesy. And as she went on to say, his mercy is from generation to generation, he has done a mighty deed with his arm, he has toppled the mighty from the thrones, he has helped his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy, just as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Mary was acknowledging the fulfillment of the prophecy through the Christ line in her life, even through her father Abraham. She proclaimed, she rejoiced, she was humble, she prophesied, and she acknowledged the fulfillment of prophecy. This is not some nobody. This is somebody who was going with God. She had plugged into God's plan, and she was full of faith. And I tell you, we need women like this today. And if only we had some men like it. Yeah? In a small town, you would not expect anything to go without notice. And you might say, well, how was it that Joseph had of a mind to divorce her quietly, to break off the engagement? Why was it Joseph thought something was going on? Because let's be honest about it, it was a small town. Surely the gossip would have told him if she'd been around with some other bloke. But you see, Mary had been away for 3 months. When Mary conceived, she went away to Elizabeth's place, another town. Joseph had no idea what had happened to Mary for 3 months. And that was enough to sow seeds of doubt about Mary's character in Joseph's mind. So when you see Joseph's reaction to her pregnancy, don't get all funny about Joseph. Because the truth is here, Mary hadn't been around for 3 months and nobody knew what happened to her. And that is why I believe that Joseph's attitude is understandable. So, let's talk a little bit about Mary's journey. A lot happened after this. We know about Bethlehem, we know about the manger, we know about the shepherds, we know about the wise men. Let's just talk about some of the things we see in Mary's life through all of that. Luke 2 verse 18 says, "All who heard were amazed at what the shepherds said to them." This is after the shepherds' visit to Jesus as a newborn infant. Verse 19, "But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them." Now that to me shows a fabulous character, Mary. She treasured up what happened. Have you ever thought at any point in your life things are happening so quickly you can't cope with it? I've had those moments. You know, when those moments are happening, treasure up the touch of God in those moments. Treasure them up in your heart. Store them up. If you can't assimilate it and take it all in now, save a bit for later. Treasure it up. Count it as treasure. Value those moments. I mean, let's be honest about this. You know, for generations and generations, we've all had our little wooden nativity scenes at Christmas, and we've made a big thing about what happened with the shepherds. And Mary never even gets a penny royalty on that. Have you ever thought of that? You know, you'd have thought she'd have registered copyright on the nativity scene, and she could at least have got a pound for every one that was built. But you see, Mary treasured up herself those moments. They were magical and special to Mary, just as when we look at those things today, we think that as well. And she meditated on them. All the years that happened afterwards, do you think there were times when she knew there was something about Jesus, but she didn't quite know what? There's like this whole 30 years of Jesus' life where we see his birth, we see an incident when he's 12, and then he's 30, with nothing in between. What do you think Mary did for 30 years? She meditated on these things. You know, sometimes we say, "Oh, God, speak to us," and we receive a word through the scripture or the preaching or the prophetic word, and we thank God for that word, and then nothing happens for months and sometimes years. And then what happens is we start saying, "Oh, Lord, give me another word. Oh, Lord, if only you'd speak to me again." When God's saying, "Well, I've spoken to you. Wait for it to come to pass." And of course, we don't like waiting, do we? We like instant God. We like Nescafe God. We like it to come to pass now. But Mary treasured up these things like a little hamster stores seeds in its cheeks. And she meditated on them for years. Let me tell you something. In a moment, we're going to see the proof of how that affected the ministry of Jesus. But that in itself, treasuring and meditating, is a wonderful, wonderful thing about Mary. What about when they took him after the time of purification to the temple in Jerusalem? Luke 2, verse 25. "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple complex. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, 'Now, Master, you can dismiss your slave in peace.'" Same word as Mary, referred about herself, slave. "According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." What does the name Jesus mean? It means God saves. It means God's salvation. Salvation is of God. What Simeon was here was saying is, "I have actually seen the Jesus." Jesus was not an unusual name. It was only, if you like, a modern, at that time, variant of Joshua. Just as you look in the top 10 names in the UK at the moment, Joshua is bang up there in the top 10 at the moment. Very, very popular name. Jesus was a very popular name. You know, when I was at school, everybody was called Stephen, David or Peter. And if you said Stephen, David and Peter come out to the front, that was about two-thirds of the class. There are names in every generation that are common, and Jesus was not an uncommon name. But Simeon was saying, God, I have just seen your Jesus. I have seen the one who saves. I have seen your salvation. And he goes on and he says, Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Well, just how encouraging is that? Just how many prophets of God do you want to come up to you and say, oh, and by the way, a sword will pierce your own soul? Well, thank you for that. That's exactly what I wanted to hear. I love prophecies like that. A sword will pierce your own soul. But Mary heard that and remembered it. We know she remembered it because she recounted this to the gospel writer. And this is her account of what happened. Now, I said to you a moment ago, Mary treasured these things and meditated on them. Here's the proof. John chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is now an adult. And Jesus has been invited with the whole family to a wedding. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, They have no more wine. Jesus said, Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. I've already said to you, Mary was a woman of faith. I've already said to you, Mary treasured up these miraculous events around the birth and the growth of her son and meditated on them. Here is the proof. Because Jesus says, My time has not yet come. But Mary lines up what we refer to as the first miracle, the changing of the water into wine, the first miracle recorded in the ministry and life of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' mother comes up to him and grabs him by the arm and says, Jesus! Yes, Mum? They have no more wine. And quite rightly, Jesus says, Well, what's that got to do with me? So, Mary goes to the servants and said, That's my son over there. See him? That's my son. Do whatever he tells you. You see, she set up the miracle. Mary set up the miracle. The eyes of those servants came upon Jesus. And Jesus knew that this was his time. Mary set it up. Mary set it up because she connived? No. Mary set it up because the Spirit of God did something in Mary that said, Mary, you've been meditating on me. Just say a few words to your son. You're going to be involved in this. And indeed, we all know what happened after that. Water became wine. When Jesus was on the cross, 3 years later, John chapter 19, verse 25, it says, Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, that's John who's writing this. When Jesus saw his mother there and John, he said to his mother, Dear woman, here, pointing at, well, he couldn't point very easily, could he, I suppose. But he, talking to Mary and John, Jesus says, Dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Don't think for one moment that Jesus forgot who his mother was. Because even on the cross, and let's face it, you know, could be other things on your mind. When you're nailed up there and your blood's dripping away and you're very, very close to death, Even at that moment, he remembered his mother. And he handed her over to John to take on the responsibility of being there for his widowed mother. Now, you might think that the Gospels give us the end of the story on Mary, but they don't. Acts chapter 1 talks about Mary. And it says this in verse 13, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Upstairs to the room, that is the upper room. The room of the day of Pentecost in the following chapter, Acts chapter 2. So when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This, to me, is a wonderful thing about Mary. You see, when we send a rocket into space, we send it up in stages, don't we? The first stage is discarded as it starts to get to the upper atmosphere, and then the next stage lights up and gets it into orbit, and then the next stage does the next thing. And if we send up a space shuttle, you know, it gets up so far and then it discards those solid rocket boosters. And, you know, you could say, well, Mary brought Jesus into the world. Well, she could be discarded then. But you see, that isn't what happened. She was there at the start of Jesus' ministry. And she, with other women, ministered to him throughout his life. And you see her bobbing up and down in the gospel narrative. But here, after his death and resurrection, she stays in prayer with his disciples, which tells me that Mary at that time was not a woman who wasn't in faith, but she was a woman who was there believing God for something new. And in the upper room, when the Holy Spirit blew in on Acts chapter 2, and they all started to speak in tongues, who was there? Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a spirit-filled woman. And let me tell you something. When Jesus was in her womb, she knew what the presence of the Holy Spirit was like in her body because she was carrying the very presence of God. But in the upper room, she knew what it was like again, because this time the Spirit came to inhabit her as a temple. Just as the Spirit comes to all who call upon him now, us in this room, the Spirit came into Mary just because the Spirit wanted to be in Mary. The Spirit of God in Jesus, inside Mary, well, you could say, oh yes, well, I used to know the presence of God with me all the time because for 9 months he was in my womb. And you could say that and you'd say, oh, well, that's why. But at this point, Mary knew the presence of God inside her just because God wanted to be inside Mary. Just as God wants to be inside all who will serve him and submit to him and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. The thing about Mary that is different to some of us is that when Mary said, yes, Lord, she didn't go away and forget about it. She didn't go away not really meaning it. She did not go away and not submit to it, but she stayed in submission. And that submission ended up with seeing the son she loved, her firstborn son, her special son, the son given to her by God, she saw that son crucified and a sword pierced her own soul. But she was also there on the day of Pentecost and filled with the Holy Ghost. So, we've talked about Mary's submission. Throughout this series, we've talked about how these characteristics are fulfilled all the way up the Christ line into Jesus. And submission in Jesus is something that I think is fairly self-evident. Philippians 2 verse 5 says this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, a bondslave, the same thing that Mary talked about, same thing that Simeon talked about. being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus submitted. In the Garden of Eden, Jesus knew what was coming. It was imminent upon his life. Death was coming, torture before death. You know, some of us might not feel so bad about death, but we don't like the idea of dying. And we certainly wouldn't like the idea of being tortured. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the prophecies. He knew the Old Testament prophecy. He knew what his portion was going to be. And in the garden there, he's saying, "Oh God, I would really like this to pass from me, but your will be done." In the garden, Jesus submitted to the will of his Father so that that idea they'd had before the foundation of the world about the Lamb dying so that they could have a people to share the universe with, to reign with and to love and to lavish their goodness upon, so that that idea could become a reality in the Garden of Eden, I'm sorry, in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'll get the gardens right, Jesus submitted to God. In talking about submission, I could not finish without discussing something about submission in all of us in the church, which is a real challenge in the day in which we live. Matthew 23 verse 8 says this: Jesus said, "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." I get asked a lot what title people should put on correspondence to me. And I usually say, just put Stephen. If they insist on a title, I say Mister. It's an interesting thing that reverent, which is what I do keep getting letters to me addressed as, reverent is only used once in the Bible, and it's used of God. It says the great and most reverent God. And I don't think it's a proportionate or reasonable for me to share that title with God. And I'm not really keen on titles at all. But Jesus here is trying to make a point that we should not lord, that leaders in the church should not lord their leadership over the flock. "And the greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." What do we see in the life of Mary? We see someone who humbled herself. Mark 9 verse 35, Jesus says, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Mark 10 verse 43, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I heard a story about a church discussing in the church board meeting who was responsible for cleaning the toilets, and them trying to say, well, the pastor shouldn't do it, he's our pastor, he shouldn't do it. And I heard this story, but it's interesting because we as a church board had a meeting and discussed who should clean the toilets, and we fought over it. Now, we haven't got toilets. I know it was a rhetorical thing because we are in a rented centre. But we had a discussion amongst us which of us should be the one to clean the toilets. And what struck me, I went away from that meeting and thinking, this is an amazing thing here. We have a group of guys who are saying, no, let me serve. No, let me serve. And what I observe is that in the church today, you can actually go from one leadership training course to another if you want. And there are people standing up there saying, what the church needs today is leaders, leaders to rise up. And to some degree, I know what they're saying. We certainly need quality leaders. But what Jesus says is that what we actually need is servants. Before anybody can be a leader, they have to be a servant. And I had a man teach me once that if you serve for long enough, you will become a leader. But he was wrong. Because if you serve, you are a servant, and you stay a servant. And if along that way you lead some people, you remain a servant as you lead. And I believe that any person in ministry should be a servant, and I believe we're all called to ministry. So in the church, we should all be servants. What we actually ought to do is run servanthood training courses. Training people how to have a servant heart. If we're going to run a course, let's run one about servants. Because servants will become leaders. Servants will lead if we follow the example of others who are humble and submit themselves to Christ. And let me tell you, Mary is the most fabulous example of this. To counter that, somebody might say, well, in John 15:15, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from the Father, I have made known to you. The truth is this, is that we do have an incredible, intense relationship with God if we want to be part of it, if we plug into that. But at the end of the day, we are still servants. And if we serve, we will be exalted. Well, let's leave the exalting to him. Let's not take it on board now. I love that Godfrey Birtle song that we're singing a bit at the moment. We sang it this morning about, I don't see in the body there's any room for arrogance. There's no room for hierarchy. And all these things that, I can't remember all the lyrics just right now. But you know, it's so important that we don't take that baton. You know, I have had people pass comments to me over the last 2.5 years that we have been going here as a church, that have basically been expressions of disappointment, that I am not charismatic enough for them in terms of, I am not this great leader. I am not standing on a chair and saying, follow me, we're going to be the biggest church in York, the blessing of God's here, this is the place to be. And the reason that I haven't done that is I don't believe that. I don't believe that's the right attitude. Perhaps God will make us the biggest church in York. Perhaps God will give us a worldwide influence. We've got 9,500 people reading our website every month, so there's something going on there. But let me tell you this, it won't be because of me. It will not be because of Stephen Redman, and it will not be because I am some big man on campus, and I am some exalted great leader. If we get anywhere, it's because I will serve him. And I tell you what, I believe the lower I go, the better it is for me and for you. If anybody wants to volunteer to clean the toilets afterwards, that's okay. But I believe in the servanthood of believers. Leadership will follow. I know we need to train leaders in some areas. I understand that. I'm not knocking leadership training. I'm part of the $6 million man then, but that's not, what do I mean? The 1 million leaders thing with John Maxwell that's on. I'm part of that, and I'm very happy to be part of it. I value the training. But ultimately, and I have to say to you, in fact, John Maxwell actually says, is that you can't be a leader unless you're a servant. So, you know, he's all right, he's John Maxwell. But in all of this, Paul and James both write of themselves, Paul, a servant of Christ, a bondslave. James, a bondslave of Christ. James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph. James could have said, hey guys, is James writing here? You know, James the brother of Jesus. You know, a bit of name dropping. Give himself some clout. But he doesn't. He says, James, the bondslave of Jesus. This word, servant, is the word doulos, and it signifies in bondage to, and is used of the word servant frequently, and it indicates subjection. And you know, how much can you really emphasize your own submission if you are prepared to call yourself the bondslave? That really is what it's all about. You see, it isn't who God exalts us to in the community or in the city or even on the internet. It's who we submit to. I submit to Jesus, and submission has to be a choice daily. We can have our days, you know, when we get all ego. We need to submit to Jesus. And the great thing, you know, we talked about relationship a few weeks ago. The great thing about having good relationship in the church is you have guys and girls that watch your back. I know they said wash your back. You can have people that watch your back and put their arm around you and say, are you sure you're in submission right now to God? And just basically, I've got people I know that will slap me around the ears a little bit if I'm getting too big for my boots, and I thank God for that. So, in conclusion, far from being some exalted body in heaven, in flowing blue robes with a crown on her head, Mary was a follower of the Christ, just like us. And is not someone to pray to, but someone who is a great example for us in her servant heart of submission. Mary should not be overlooked, because we learn so much from her. She is truly a great hero of the Christ line and a great woman in God. We too must follow her in seeking to submit to the purposes of God in the earth today. And there can be no greater challenge for us right now than to submit to the purposes of God in the earth. No greater step for us than to say, just as Mary said in her generation, I believe there is something I can do for God. If I submit to what God is telling me to do, I believe I can make a difference. I can bring salvation to many. And so she did by bringing Jesus into the world. Well, that's Mary. But just in terms of the series, I just want to say in terms of an epilogue, in the completion of this series, not only have we studied 11 Old Testament Bible characters and 13 subjects that are relevant to our Christian walk today, but we have looked at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, speaking personally, I would just love to go on and do another 10 weeks, certainly. I can see 10 characters on there immediately that jump out at me that I would love to study more and research and preach about. But at the start of this, God gave me 13 titles, and I have submitted to him, and the series ends now. Looking back on these studies, I see a pattern that I didn't see to begin with. The fact is, they actually lay down a foundation for almost everything we believe as a church. Authority, obedience, faith, covenant, intercession, pilgrimage, kingdom, simplicity, relationship, heart, restoration, wisdom, and submission. These words cover the subjects that challenge the church today, and whereas they challenge the wider church, let's accept this, they challenge us as a local church. Most of these studies reveal the wonder of God's plan that was completed in the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the man God who had all of these qualities and fulfills them to the letter. It is time now to apply these qualities in our lives. It is time to look back on these 13 studies and say, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to apply in my life to bring about your kingdom, to bring about your work in my life, and to overflow into the lives of others? We can only do that by being like Mary and submitting to God and applying these other 12 principles in our lives in a living way, not by law, not by following rules, but by in relationship with God, responding to the Spirit of God and allowing the Christ to be formed in us. In 61 generations it took to bring the Christ into the earth. Through 60 generations, the line of Christ was developed and these characteristics were introduced into the earth. And in one man, the 61st generation from Adam, all of these characteristics came into effect and were seen and demonstrated and fulfilled. We are the expression of the Christ in the city of York and on the earth today. We are that expression, and we need to take up these things. We need, in God, in our relationship with God daily, to say, God, will you work these things out in my life? So that we can demonstrate to a dying world who Christ is and all he has to offer. I submit to you that there is much in these studies that we can go back on and look on over the months and years ahead. May we always listen to God. May we learn from these characters. May we learn about the issues that face us today. But most of all, may we do something about them. Because otherwise, we would legitimately be like Paul was accused of being when they said to him, Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. Let me tell you, great learning can drive people mad. We don't need to be people who have great learning in the church. We need to be people who are implementing God's strategies in the earth. Grief, there are enough people implementing the schemes of Satan. There are enough people bringing about clouds of darkness in our land and in our nation. We need to be those people that will bring about God's purposes in the earth. And I honestly commend in these studies to you ways in which you can learn and I can learn to bring these things about ourselves in our generation. For who knows, just as Mary in her generation found that it was time for the Messiah to come, who knows that we in our generation might not also find it is time for the Messiah to return. But when he comes, all things will wind up. The opportunity of salvation will be over. But he will come for a glorious church. And we will be there. We will meet him in the sky. We will be with him. But we want, just as God wants, all men everywhere to be saved. Let's do it, people. Let's respond to his word. And let's live it for Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 1101101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.